All right, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 11. The title to our message this morning is The Ground, Goal, and Governor of the Gifts. And remember this promise that Jesus gives us as we're about to hear the Word of God. He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." May we be satisfied with His good word this morning. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as He wills." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in the beginning You said, "Let there be light," and there was. We thank You that all power is in Your hand. We pray that You would speak to our hearts now. Let there be light so that our darkened minds could see the living and abiding Word of God, that we would be transformed from one degree of glory to another, that we would be made glad in the house of God. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I said that last week that the proper use of the spiritual gifts in the church will bring vitality and joy and growth, but the improper use of them will bring chaos, envy, and division. And that's precisely what we see in the Corinthian church. They were misusing the gifts. Some of them were despairing that their particular gift was insignificant, and so they were withdrawing from the body. Others overestimated the importance of their gifts, so they were looking down their noses at other Christians. Now, broadly speaking, the Corinthians were practicing their gifts without true Christian love, without an eye towards edifying one another. And so Paul's method when he approaches this question of spiritual gifts is always the same. With every subject, he always begins with foundational principles. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul demonstrated that the chief end of Spirit-empowered gifts is the exaltation and magnification of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these gifts exist mainly, just like everything else, to bring glory to God. And so the question from last week essentially is this: am I using my gift for the glory of God? Is Christ being magnified and exalted in how I exercise this gift? Or am I using my gift for selfish ends? Now this morning, Paul just continues to lay down more general principles. And there's three things, of course, that we need to see. This is our outline. First, we need to see what the ground of the gifts are in verses 4 through 6. We need to see the goal of the gifts, verses 7 through 10. And then we need to see the governor of the gifts in verse 11. And here's our big idea this morning. The Holy Spirit gives his gifts to the church so that we can help each other follow Jesus Christ more closely. So let's begin with the ground of the gifts. The ground of the gifts. If we look at our passage as a whole, what Paul does is he jumps back and forth between two things. Diversity on the one hand and unity on the other. So in verses 4 through 6, three times he mentions there are varieties of gifts, services, and activities. That's diversity. But the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God, that's unity. In verse 7, he says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, meaning to each individual. That's diversity. For the common good, that's unity. In verses 8 through 10, he says, to one is given this gift, to another this gift, to another this gift, to another. He does this nine times. That's diversity. But then in verse 11, he concludes, all these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit. That's unity. Now, the question is why is Paul structuring his argument this way? Well, because in Corinth, there was a diversity of gifts, but there was no unity that brought them together. And as a result, every man was essentially acting for himself. They were practicing their gifts without regard for each other. And this resulted in their belittling each other and boasting in themselves. Diversity without unity is absolute chaos. Now, this passage actually has profound philosophical ramifications. For centuries, even before the Apostle Paul, humanity has faced this philosophical problem of the one and the many, the unity and the diversity. So, for example, there is one world, but many nations. And politicians today argue which should have the priority. Should we aim at a one world order, or should nations retain their own sovereignty? On a smaller scale, there's one nation state and many citizens. Should the state retain priority over the individual, which of course would result in statism? Or should the individual citizen retain priority over the state, which would result in anarchy? And this problem equally applies to one family with many relations, one church with many members. The question is this: how are the one and the many reconciled together? And Paul gives us the most glorious answer. Unity and diversity come together perfectly in the Trinity. Look at verse 4 through 6. Yes, of course, there are varieties of gifts and services and activities, but verse 4, the same Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, the same Lord, Kurios, indicating this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6, the same God, indicating God the Father. So one God, three divine persons, the ontological Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally God, all equal in power and glory, and the economic Trinity, the Father begetting the Son begotten of the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeding from both for all eternity. Larger Catechism, question 10. The Trinity is why there is unity and diversity in the cosmos. And consequently, if you didn't know, this is actually where the idea of the university came from. University, the word university, is a blending together of unity and diversity. University is expressly a Christian concept built on the foundation of the Trinity, because that's the only thing that can reconcile the one and the many. One author puts it like this: since both the one and the many are equally ultimate in God, it immediately becomes apparent that these two seemingly contradictory aspects do not cancel each other out. So what Paul is doing here in our theology of the gifts is he's making sure that our theology is expressly Trinitarian. For Christians to divide over the spiritual gifts in the local church is to essentially pit the Spirit against Christ, or Christ against the Father. How does it do that? Let's consider closely what Paul is saying in verses 4 through 6. When Paul says there are varieties of gifts, varieties of services, varieties of activities, he's not talking about three different things. Remember last week, we said that these three things are synonyms for spiritual gifts. In verse 1, the pneumatikos. So these things are not fundamentally different things. Gifts, services, and activities are the same thing related differently to each member of the Trinity. So let's consider them one at a time. Regarding the Holy Spirit in verse 4, we read that there are varieties of gifts. That's charisma. That word means grace gifts. There are varieties of grace gifts, meaning the Holy Spirit is the gracious giver of these gifts. Regarding the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 5, we read that there are varieties of service. The word is diakonia. It's where we get the word deacon. A deacon is a servant. So these gifts in verse 4 are servants in verse 5. Well, who do these gifts serve? They serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All gifts ultimately are brought into the service of the king and then penultimately brought into the service of the church. Regarding God the Father in verse 6, we read there are varieties of activities in ergame, where we get the word energy. Paul is saying that these gifts of the Spirit in verse 4, which serve Christ in verse 5, are powerful workings of God the Father in verse 6. It's the Father, the end of verse 6 says, that empowers them all in everyone. Charles Hodge summarizes it for us. He says, they are all equally gifts of the Spirit, modes of serving the Son, and effects due to the efficiency of the Father. And so we arrive at our first principle this morning, which is this, that the Trinity must ground all of our theology, including our theology regarding the spiritual gifts. The Trinity must ground our theology of the gifts. How vital is this to have the Trinity at the foundation of our gifts? Well, listen to what Michael Reeves says here. He says, quote, "The Trinity is what makes Christianity absolutely distinct. Which God we worship, that is the article of faith that stands before all others. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God himself. And every aspect of the gospel, creation, revelation, salvation, is only Christian insofar as it is creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, namely the triune God." Loved ones, consider, what is the essence of Christianity? Why are we here this morning? Is the essence of Christianity behavior modification? Is it simply being a moral person? Is it being for this cause or against this cause? That's not the essence of Christianity. The essence of Christianity is knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John 17:3. Paul is reminding us here that before anything else, we are fundamentally Trinitarian. Do you realize that whenever the Trinity has been set aside in church history, all manner of atheism has prevailed? Why is that? Well, because the Trinity is an exhaustively personal God. What did the Father say at Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:16. What did Jesus say in eternity past? Proverbs 8:30. He says that I was beside him, the Father, like a master workman, and he was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And what of the Spirit? Well, the Spirit is the love and delight that the Father and the Son mutually share between each other. That's why when the Spirit is given to us, it's coined in these terms that God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts. How? Through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, is it any wonder why when this God is set aside, atheism prevails in the world? Think about it for a moment. If there's no Father, if there's no Son, if there's no Spirit, then we are left with this God who is a singular entity, who has been completely alone for all eternity. Now, whatever else you can say about a God like that, you must say that he is essentially unloving. For how can you love if there's no one else to love? And if you say, well, but that's why God created people, so that God could love people. But don't you see how that completely undermines the very definition of God? If God needs us to be God, then he's not God. He's not the infinite, all-sufficient, independent, not needing anything God. He depends upon us to be who he is. And this type of impersonal God leads to atheism. Who wants to worship an impersonal, needy, unloving God? Now ask yourself, what happens then if we set aside the Trinity when it comes to the spiritual gifts? Is it any wonder why the Corinthians stopped loving each other? Let me exhort you for a moment. Suppose that one of your spiritual gifts is showing mercy. How can you be Trinitarian in showing mercy to others? Well, first, when you show mercy, you must know that the Holy Spirit has given you that desire. He has given you that sympathy. He has given you that joy in showing pity and compassion to those that are in need. If you show mercy in your own name, that's plagiarism. The gift of mercy didn't come from you. It came from the Spirit. Secondly, know that when you show mercy, you're actually serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what he said about whoever does these things for the least of these, he does them for me? Beloved, your gifts are deacons. They're meant to serve the King. If you want to be rich in good works, then in every gift that you exercise, consciously do them for Christ's sake. And then thirdly, again using the example of showing mercy, you must realize that the very power that energizes your mercy comes from the Father. This is why Paul said, "I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, it was the grace of God in me." 1 Corinthians 15:10. And I think that that is wonderful news, because let's say that someone needs your mercy. Someone needs your pity. And it's Friday afternoon at 6 o'clock. And you are depleted of all energy. And you have nothing to give them but dry dust on the bottom of an empty well. That's good. That's good that you feel that way, because that's actually a good picture of your ability to show true Christian mercy. The power of showing mercy doesn't come from you. Call on God the Father. Call on his bountiful supply. It's God who works in you, both to work and to will, according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So do you see, beloved, we can only exercise our gifts biblically if we ground them in the triune God. That's our first point. So let's look next at the goal of the gifts. Why did the Holy Spirit give us these gifts? What's the purpose of them? Let's look at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's break that down. First, Paul says, to each is given, meaning to each individual. If you are a Christian, it's impossible that you don't have a spiritual gift. Secondly, Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, I think that's interesting here. He doesn't call these things spiritual gifts in verse 7. He calls them manifestations of the Spirit. A manifestation is revealing something that is hidden. What do the gifts reveal? Well, they reveal the Spirit. The gifts, in other words, are sightings of the Spirit. Boys and girls, children, have you ever played that game before? I spy with my little eye. Fun game, right? I spy with my little eye. Maybe you haven't played it before, but one player essentially picks out an object that they can see, and then they say something like, I spy with my little eye something that starts with S, and then everybody guesses what the object is. Now, as Christians, our deepest desire, isn't it, is to spy with our little eye God himself, a sighting of God. And Paul is telling us is that whenever we see a gift being exercised with our little eye, we spy it, what are we looking at? The Spirit of God working, moving, acting, affecting. So do you see a person showing mercy? Do you see a person giving? Do you see a person serving? Do you see a person teaching? Do you see a person leading? Do you see a person encouraging? Do you see a person showing hospitality? Those are all sightings of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit cares for, builds up, strengthens, fortifies, convicts, and comforts the church through people exercising their gifts. Every gift is a sighting of him. Thirdly, here in verse 7, Paul says these gifts, end of verse 7, are for the common good. For the common good. Now, this phrase, common good, is actually a verb in the Greek, and the NLT captures the sense of it, I think, really well. This is how the New Living Translation reads verse 7. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. So that we can help each other. But this begs the question, doesn't it? Help each other do what? What do the spiritual gifts help us to do? How are they for our good? And that brings us to our second principle this morning. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts so that we can help each other follow Jesus more closely. That's what for the common good means. That's the ultimate good, following Jesus more closely. Ask any Christian what their deepest grief is. And if you boil it all down, every past sin, every present failure, every future anxiety, it all comes down to this. Why do we grieve? We grieve because we don't follow Jesus as closely as we would like to. That's why Peter wept when he betrayed Jesus. That's why Paul laments in Romans 7:19, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing." What is the good that Paul wanted to do? He wanted to follow Jesus more closely. The deepest longing that every true Christian has is to be nearer, ever nearer to Him. Isn't it? This is why Augustus Toplady cried out, "Compared with Christ, in all besides, no comeliness I see. The one thing needful, dearest Lord, is to be one with Thee." Or as Annie Hawk sang her song, "I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like Thine can peace afford. I need Thee, oh, I need Thee, every hour I need Thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to Thee." Or St. Bernard said it, "Jesus, the very thought of Thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far Thy face to see and in Thy presence rest." Loved ones, the Spirit gives us these gifts so that together we can better rest in Jesus. That's our highest and best good. Now, Paul's objective in the verses that follow, in verses 8 through 10, is to illustrate how each one of these gifts works to that end. So, two disclaimers before we begin. Number one, what follows is not an exhaustive list of the gifts. There are more gifts at the end of this chapter. There are more gifts in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. And number two, I won't be addressing the issue of whether sign gifts continue today, which is the view of continuationism, or not, which is the view of cessationism. God willing, I'm going to pick that up in verses 29 and following. Paul's purpose here is to prove what he just laid down in verse 7, namely that the gifts exist so that we can follow Jesus more closely. So let's take them one at a time. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom." Now, very common Greek words here. Utterance is the word logos. Wisdom is the word sophia, a word that Paul has already used several times in this letter. And I mention this because one of the things that the charismatic movement has done with many of these gifts is that they take these very common words and they mystify them. Monica and I were trained in the church that we attended when we were first married how to receive a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. We were told to empty our minds like a blank chalkboard and then watch for the Spirit to write something on the board. And when He does, that is a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge, we were told. Now, there are two problems with that view. Number one, it's extra-biblical. And this is precisely what Gnosticism does. It offers extra-biblical explanations for the spiritual realm, which you must get from their own spiritual gurus. But secondly, the Scripture never tells us to empty our minds. The Scripture always tells us to fill our minds. Emptying our minds is Eastern mysticism. Philippians 4:8, "Finally, brothers, whatsoever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there is anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things." So in approaching these gifts, we must always let the Bible interpret the Bible. We must let the Bible tell us what these gifts are. Can we agree on that? Okay, excellent. So then what is this utterance of wisdom? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul already talked about this gift back in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, "But we impart," that is, we speak with words, with logos, "we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, Sophia, of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Do you see what Paul's doing? He's equating this utterance of wisdom with the gospel. So putting a definition to it, I would say that this spiritual gift, the utterance of wisdom, is the ability to speak powerfully and persuasively regarding the gospel. Clearly, Paul had this gift. Stephen did too, right before he was stoned to death. In Acts chapter 6, verse 10, we read, "But they could not withstand the wisdom, Sophia, and the spirit with which he was speaking." What he uttered was wisdom from the Spirit. Paul mentions the next gift now. At the end of verse 8, he says, "And to another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit." This gift of knowledge, gnosis, is again very similar to the last gift. It refers to knowledge of God in the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul gives us an autobiography. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge, the gnosis of God everywhere." So Charles Hodge defines this gift. He says this: "The utterance of knowledge is the gift to correctly understand and properly reveal the truths revealed by the apostles and the prophets." Now, perhaps the difference between this gift and the previous one is this gift focuses more on the objective content, whereas the previous one focuses on the mode of delivery. Now, it shouldn't surprise us at all that these two gifts are mentioned first. Teaching gifts are what is most needed to fulfill the Great Commission. Jesus gave us these teaching gifts in order to build up the church. Remember what he said, that he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to do what? To equip the saints, to build up the church. So these gifts, these two gifts, are the foundational gifts of the whole church. The next gift that he mentions is at the beginning of verse 9. Paul says, "To another, faith by the same Spirit." Now, Paul clearly is not talking about saving faith here, because every Christian, by definition, must have saving faith. What is faith? Well, Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And Romans 12:3 tells us that each person can have a different measure of faith, which means that some of us have a greater assurance that God will always be faithful to his word. Some of us have a greater conviction that he will always exercise his sovereignty for our good, that Christ will always be a great Savior, even when we are great sinners. And so how does that help the church? Well, this gift helps those who are suffering not to lose hope, because the gift of faith is spoken to them and it lifts them up. It helps those who are discouraged to find strength. It helps those who are going to their death lift their heads. Now, this is diametrically opposed to the faith that the health and wealth movement peddles. Their name it and claim it nonsense actually prevents people from following closer to Jesus. Because not only are you condemned when you're not healed, or when you don't experience blessing because somehow you don't have enough faith, but further, health and wealth actually become the main object in the Christian life instead of Jesus. They tempt you to follow after another god. You use Jesus to get to those things. Paul continues in verse 9. "To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit." Now, besides the extensive healing of Jesus himself, we see the apostles exercising the gifts of healing, especially in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 30, chapter 9, verse 34, chapter 28, verse 8. But it's clear from all of these instances that the gift of healing was never an end in itself. I mean, think about it for a second. It's true that many people have been healed, at least temporarily. But you do realize that everyone that was healed by Jesus or the apostles eventually died, right? In fact, 100% of all human beings, except for Enoch and Elijah, did not experience ultimate healing. They all eventually died. Healing is a sign gift, meaning its main objective is not to relieve the suffering of a person, though when that happened, praise the Lord. Rather, its main objective was to vindicate the message of the gospel. The healings in the book of Acts all opened a greater declaration of the gospel, because it showed that the gospel did not just come in words, but in power. Paul continues in verse 10. To another, the working of miracles. Now, like healing, this gift is specifically a sign gift. Stephen had the gift of working miracles, Acts 6:8. So did Philip, Acts 8:13. As did all of the apostles, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Miracles specifically gave an instant audience to the gospel. So in Acts chapter 13, verse 11, Paul struck Elymas the sorcerer with blindness through a prophetic utterance. And what was the result? Well, the proconsul that was watching all this instantaneously believed in the gospel. It says that he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And so this gift was always aimed at helping people believe in Christ. Next, in verse 10, again, Paul adds another gift. To another, prophecy. Now, there are two main types of prophecy. Number one, there is foretelling, which is spirit-empowered prediction, and forthtelling, which is spirit-empowered proclamation. Now, clearly, Paul is talking about proclamation and not prediction here, and we know that because of how he picks it up in chapter 14. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. Not denying that prophecy is also a predictive gift, but that's not his emphasis here. He says, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's not prediction, that's proclamation of the gospel. Now, God willing, we're going to see this more when we get to chapter 14. But Paul's point here is that when the saints of God hear the word of God, they are built up and encouraged to follow Jesus more closely. Next, in verse 10, Paul adds to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. Now, throughout church history, there has been pretenders, there's been false teachers who have tried to pass their doctrine and practice off as biblical. And the Spirit has given some this gift to be able to distinguish good from evil so that it could be determined who truly spoke from God and who spoke from some other spirit that has gone out into the world, 1 John 4:1. So this gift helps the church from following error. And then finally, Paul mentions at the end of verse 10, various kinds of tongues and the interpretation of tongues. And we'll take these things together. Remember that Paul's main point here is to show how all of these gifts work for our common good. Verse 7. Therefore, I'm not going to make a defense now for my interpretation of tongues. I'll save that for chapter 14, where Paul talks about it more extensively. But here, keeping in step with Paul, I simply want to define the gift of tongues biblically and then show how this gift worked for the common good of the church. So two parts to this gift. First of all, the word tongues is simply a synonym for a foreign language used by a people of a different nation or a different tribe. I encourage you to do a word study on that. Secondly, and by the way, that's how it is used exclusively in the book of Acts. And then secondly, the gift of tongues here is the Spirit-empowered ability to speak in this foreign language without previously learning it. So, when the apostles were given this gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2, we read this in verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, what is that other tongues? Verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one... This was Pentecost, so all of these people from different nations were coming in at the feast of... not booths, but the other one. One of the three. They were coming together to celebrate, you know, three times a year. And so all these people from different backgrounds all of a sudden heard the apostles speaking in their own language. That's what verse 6 says. At the sound of this multitude came together, they were all bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And then in verse 11, again, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So what we see here is that tongues is another sign gift specifically to non-believers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Ask yourself, what happened when this gift of tongues was practiced in Acts chapter 2? Well, it became the instrument to which all of these foreigners had now an open ear to the gospel. What happened at the end of chapter 2? Thousands were saved. Now, when practiced in the church, Paul is clear that this should never be done without an interpretation, which is also a spiritual gift. Chapter 14, verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. It was only when tongues were interpreted that it became a good thing for the whole church. All right, so that concludes our first list. Each one of these things, I hope that you saw, each one of these things, when they're practiced biblically, they all work for the common good. That is, they help the saints follow Jesus more closely. So let's test ourselves here. Mark Dever gives a very helpful pig illustration to tie all of this together. He says this. If you have never seen pigs come to a trough for mealtime, you can probably imagine it. Pushing, shoving, snorting, and swallowing as much as they can without giving any thought for any other pig. Here's a funny question worth thinking about for a moment. Is that how you attended church last Sunday? You see, that's precisely what the Corinthians were doing. They were pushing and shoving and snorting and swallowing up their gifts for their own consumption. So beloved, are you using your gifts to help others follow Jesus more closely? Or are you being piggish? If we're not using our gifts to help others follow Christ, we're failing to meet the end for which they were given. And that's our second point. The goal of the gifts is the gladness of the saints in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's look finally at the governor of the gifts. We conclude in verse 11. Paul says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, I just want to focus on that last phrase for our brief time remaining. The Spirit apportions each gift. That Greek word there means to divide, to distribute. Clearly, the Spirit divides up the gifts, giving this gift to this one and this gift to that one. But the question is on what basis does he give each individual Christian a gift? The end of verse 11 tells us, as he wills, as he chooses, according to his pleasure alone. The Spirit gives gifts solely according to his free choice. And there's three vital implications from this. Number one, God the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He's sovereign, meaning that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. He is the supreme potter and everything else is clay in his all-powerful hands. And he has the right and privilege to do with that clay whatever he sees fit. Paul tells us that the Spirit of God exercises this absolute sovereignty over these spiritual gifts. So you have the gift that you have entirely because the Spirit willed it. We don't receive a particular gift because we wished for it. We receive a particular gift because the Spirit wished for it for us. Secondly, God the Holy Spirit gives these gifts entirely by grace alone. These gifts are given to us entirely by grace alone. If the Spirit gives us these gifts as he wills, then you had nothing to do with it. It's all by grace. Paul already reminded us of that in chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? What was the Corinthian error? They thought that the more important the gift was, the more special that the individual was. But this is entirely false. If the Spirit gives as he wills, no one can claim that they have their particular gift because they merited it, or they earned it, or because they were special, or because they were important. That's false. Thirdly, the Spirit's giving of these gifts is always right. It's always right. The Spirit never makes a mistake. He's infinitely wise and infinitely good in choosing the gift that he wanted you to have. And so if you envy another person's gift, you're essentially saying that the Spirit has erred. If you're dissatisfied with your gift, you're essentially saying that the Holy Spirit has not been good to you. Do you see, beloved? How we treat our spiritual gifts says something about how we view the Spirit of God. Now, perhaps you're here this morning, and all of this is going over your head. You can't even say that Jesus is your Lord. And that means that you have not been born again. It means that you're still under the wrath of God. Jesus said, whoever believes in me is not condemned. But whoever does not believe in me is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So, dear friend, just consider this morning that the sovereign Spirit of God ordained that you would be here this morning so that you could hear this gospel. You don't have to leave this morning with the burden of sin. You don't have to leave this morning with the wrath of God hanging over your soul. Don't waste this opportunity. You can leave this morning being a child of the King. The Scripture says that if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. believe the gospel. For the rest of us, I just want to exhort you with what we've already heard. Don't build your theology of the gifts on anything except for what Paul has already said. So what did he say? He said, first of all, remember the ground of your gifts. That we can only exercise our gifts biblically if we ground them in the Trinity. Secondly, the goal of the gifts. The gifts have been given so that we can help others follow Jesus more closely. And then thirdly, the governor of the gifts. The sovereign Spirit never errs in the gifts that He's appointed you. So there's no room for boasting and there's no room for envying. May God give us grace to meditate and to practice these things. Let's pray.